Well, there's an article getting around at the moment about the concept of humble bragging. It's illuminating. And if you don't know what humble bragging is, after this you'll probably notice people doing it all the time. Perhaps you'll even catch yourself doing it. A humble brag is a boast disguised as a humble statement. According to the article, research shows that people, they'd much rather a boast than to hear an insincere, sleight of hand, humble brag. Stephen Fry on Twitter, this is an example. "Oh dear, don't know what to do at the airport. Huge crowd, but I'll miss my plane if I stop and do photos. Oh dear, don't want to disappoint." Well, perhaps he should have just said, "Huge crowd, want to take my photo at the airport." Jared Leto recently stated, "Just won GQ Style Award in Germany. Obviously, they made a mistake, and I wonder how long it'll take for them to come and take it back." Which really just says, "I just won GQ Style Award in Germany." And my favorite, "I stepped on gum. Who spits gum on a red carpet?" Why not just say, "I walked up a red carpet, y'all"? Why do we boast? I think it's because of two things. We've all tasted glory, and we've all tasted shame. And we've all experienced being shamed, and we'll do anything to avoid it. We've all seen what it looks like to be praised and glorified by someone, and we crave it for ourselves. Boasting is in our DNA. Now, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, you might, depending on which Bible you're using, you might notice some variations in the words. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in suffering, and we rejoice in God. But Paul actually uses the word boast in Greek. So I want you to, when you see that word, notice that there's another way of saying it, and Paul is being very deliberate in how he's saying it. And he's been using this word boast quite a bit in his letter to the Romans so far. In fact, it's a clear theme in his letter to the Romans so far. He used the same word for boast four times already since chapter 2, and he's about to use the very same word another three times in this passage. Now, I'm quite good at maths, so I'll quickly add that up for you. That's seven times. Boasting. Let me show you what Paul is doing here. Think back to the very beginning, as Paul's letter is being read out to the church in Rome. In chapter 1, Paul casts his net. In the full view of his mixed audience in Rome, Jew and Gentile converts to Christianity, he casts wide and catches all the ungodly pagans of the human race in his net. And he says of them, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. God's wrath is coming for them. They're in big trouble." But Paul indeed has cast the net very wide, and no one escapes the net of God's righteous judgment. In chapter 2, as he drags up the net full of bad fish, he turns to the Jewish troublemaker amongst them and says, "Well, look what we see in the net. You, the one who boasts in being on good terms with God because of your outstanding religious dedication to God's law. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, are you not a hypocrite when you do the same things as the unbelieving world? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Shame! You're a hypocrite. We are all caught in the net. Your boasting has led to your shame." And in chapter 3, he says, "But God has revealed his gracious plan of salvation, that it's not by your ability to make yourself right before God, but through faith in his ability to righteousify you And if God does it for the Jew, he's able to do it for the Gentile too. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. And Paul brings out the big gun in chapter 4. Not even Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, could boast in his ability to righteousify himself because it was given to him as a gift. It turns out that Abraham is the father of many sons after all. Not only those who come from his body, but all those who have the same kind of faith in God as he did. In other words, since everyone, Jew and Gentile, end up in the same net, the net of God's righteous judgment on Judgment Day because we're all sinners, then anyone, Jew and Gentile, can be caught up in the same net of God's mercy and grace through faith. Paul has dismantled all illegitimate boasting, but he's about to establish legitimate boasting. Look at our passage. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand, and we rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also boast in our sufferings. And down to verse 11, not only this, but we are also boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see what he's doing? The Christian is the only one who can truly pull off a humble brag. God has given us something to boast about. We boast about our future hope of glory, the resurrection of all who trust in Jesus to eternal life in his glorious kingdom, because we've been justified by faith rather than fearing God's coming wrath because of our failure to be good enough. So here are four areas that we can boast about in the Christian life: the future hope of the glory of God, the present sufferings that lead to hope, the past work of Christ, giving us assurance of salvation on the day of his wrath, and fourthly, that we can boast in God himself, because our God is the God who justifies the ungodly. Boast in the future, the present, the past, and in God himself. So my first point is that we can boast about the future. I want you to imagine a scenario. Close your eyes if it helps. You're a petty thief and a criminal in an ancient kingdom who lives outside the gates of a majestic palace in which a great and noble king lives. Each night, you break in and steal anything you can of value: pieces of gold from the palace walls, marble, gemstones. You know the risks, and that all those who have been caught in the past have never been seen since. This night, you are caught red-handed and brought before the king's court, and you prepare for the worst. Then, a young man, the king's son, puts his arm around you and says, "Come with me." He brings you into the very throne room of the king himself and introduces you to the king by name. And then he says, "Father, I have paid the debt of this criminal. Let me take her as my apprentice for now, along with the others. And I will teach them all the ways of our kingdom, so that on the future day when you reveal your new kingdom, they will be the princes, the governors, the judges, the ambassadors of our new world. They will share in our glory forever and ever." This is us. Look from verse 1. "Therefore, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We were criminals. We are criminals in God's kingdom, and we've been stealing God's glory for ourselves since we were born. We have all been caught in his divine net and face his divine wrath, but the Son has taken it. And for the one who has faith in Jesus, God's anger is no longer there. We have peace with God. Now only grace remains for those who trust in Jesus. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Access. Jesus has walked us right into the throne room and introduced us to the grace of God and says, you can relax here in this safe place until the day of glory coming soon. Through faith in Christ, we've gained access into this grace place, which shields us from God's coming wrath and anger. If you're in Christ, you are standing in this place right now, standing in the realm of grace. Perhaps the best way to illustrate this is to point to the ark that God told Noah to build in Genesis. The wrath of God is about to be poured out on all mankind for its rebellion against God, and he gives Noah and his little family and the animals a safe place to hide during the flood. The ark was the grace place for God's people. The storm of God's wrath is coming again, Paul says, and will be poured out on all his enemies on that dreadful day. All those who are in Christ by faith are kept safe in the grace of God. But what happens after? Just as Noah and all the inhabitants of the ark stepped off the boat into a brand new world, so all those who take refuge in his grace will step out of death, being raised up from the grave in a new and glorified body to share in the glory of God in his brand new world. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What would this kind of boasting actually look like in real life for us? I have good news for all sinners. I was a sinner too, but Christ Jesus took my sin and gave me his righteousness as a gift. I'm now on good terms with God. He promises to save me on the day of judgment, even though I deserve his condemnation. I have Christ, and he offers it to you. Take it by faith in Jesus. Suppose you're given the response, there's no way I'm going to choose suffering and shame. Christianity is hard. If I let go of my life today to gain eternal life on the last, then I'll have to endure affliction tomorrow. All the writers of the New Testament agree. Suffering now, glory later. But Paul says you can boast in present afflictions. It's not just the future you can boast about. You can boast about the present. Look at verse 3 to 4. We rejoice, we boast in our sufferings because we know it produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this hope does not put us to shame. I remember the day I found a dusty old acoustic guitar under my parents' bed when I was a kid, and I dragged it out as though I'd found treasure. I had no idea how to play it, but my mum said, if you stick at it, you might become the next Eric Clapton. I had no idea who that was, but it sounded like a good deal. She gave me a book of chords, and I became one with it. I practiced and practiced until my fingers bled from the steel strings. It was hard and it frustrated me, but I wasn't going to go through that much pain just to give up. So I persevered, looking forwards to the future glory. And my perseverance produced results and it produced fruit. It was evidence that the suffering was always linked to the goal. This is us. When we keep going, we see the fruit. We see the evidence of God's Spirit in us, the evidence of hope in us. Suffering produces patient perseverance, and patient perseverance of suffering reveals the character of the one suffering. What are you made of, Christian? If you are made of faith, hope, and love, it will bleed out when you are put through the ringer. If you have no faith, no hope, no love, you will not make it past the first step of suffering. Do you look at suffering this way? But Zach, you never became the next Eric Clapton, I hear someone say. True. So how do we know that the hope we have in the resurrection will really happen? How can we know that we really will be saved from the wrath of God? Because the Spirit of God has been poured out and given to us as a guarantee. And we will know, we will not be put to shame on that day. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you're trusting in Christ, this hope is a sure thing. You can be sure of what you don't even have yet. God has given you His Spirit as a guarantee that you will receive your inheritance. This is the seal of God. It's the proof of purchase. This is the receipt, if you like. How do we need an example. Jesus had no doubts about whether he would be raised. In John 10, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Earlier, he spoke about his body as the temple of God, the tabernacle, that would soon be destroyed on the cross. John 2:19 says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Jesus' body was destroyed on the cross. His blood was poured out. The tabernacle knocked down. But see what happens to the one who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Death cannot hold him down. God no longer dwells in a man-made temple, Ann Street. You yourselves are the temple of God. So why, O believer, would you doubt that the same Spirit who lives in you is not able to raise you up on the last day? The writer of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews echoes Paul. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, Christian, when you suffer, suffer like Jesus did, with full assurance that your suffering leads you to the same hope of glory. Paul says we boast in our sufferings, and because we have his Spirit, we have full assurance that we will be raised on the last day. This hope that we have is no poxy 50-50 coin toss. It's a sure and guaranteed hope. And this love that God has poured into our hearts is no New Age, vague kind of love. It is a profound and costly love. God displayed it to us. He displayed His love 2,000 years ago. And we boast in a past event because it altered our future forever. So we boast about the past. Look at verse 6 and 10. 6 to 10. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just at the right time. Have you ever experienced perfect timing when you've been completely helpless and powerless to get out of a difficult situation and a helper comes along as though it was their purpose in life to be there in just that moment at the right time to help you out? Just at the right time, when we were still helpless in our sin, powerless in our bondage, Christ was sent into the world to set the captives free, to make the blind see, to give peace between man and God. Not only to those he discipled, but to those who had cried out to God since Adam's day. All those who are yet to be born, all those who would call upon the Savior's name. What happened in the past has ensured our future. Verses 7 and 8, don't get too confused with Paul's logic here. I think his point is simple. It wouldn't be unimaginable for someone to die for a likable guy. I think we've probably seen it happen in the past. We've seen it happen before. But even then, it rarely happens. But God loved us the hard way. Unheard of love. Unhuman love, love we've never seen before. It's easy to imagine dying for a good person, but that would be the easier of the two. God did the hard thing, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is a great, costly love. Christ came and laid down his life for his people who were pulling out his beard, spitting in his face, striking blows to his cheek, and falsely accusing him of crimes he never committed. And he also died for those who couldn't even care less. People who once followed him hearing his teaching. There were thousands of people who followed Jesus around and listened to him teach. There were truckloads of people who called themselves his disciples. But most, it seems, just lost interest and simply had better things to do by the time Jesus is headed towards the cross. And he also died for those who betrayed him for fear of shame and suffering. His own friends betrayed him and ran away for the shame of being associated with him in his suffering. This was a hard move. Christ died for the ungodly. So if God did the hard thing and justified us by the blood of Jesus while we were still sinners, then Christian, now that you're justified in Christ and you're righteous by faith, why would you doubt that God could do the easy thing and raise a righteous person from the dead and save you from his wrath? Look at verse 9 and 10. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Christ was raised after being draped with our sin, and you are draped with his righteousness by faith, and doubt that God will raise you to glory at the end. Paul says, boast about your hope of the glory of God. Christ was made sin for us and God raised him. You are made righteous in this life by faith in Christ. And sometimes we imagine that our reception when we go through death is shaky. But our reception when we step through death is a sure and glorious hope. And we boast in what's been done for us in the past. So boast like Paul does. Boast like Boast like Christians have in the past. Boast like Augustus Toplady, who wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." This historical fact of the past, that Jesus is not dead but alive, proves that all who are in Christ today by faith will also be raised to life on the future day of God's wrath. No condemnation, but to life everlasting. And this is the this points to God's his heart. This points to this kind of love that the gospel boasts about. And we boast in God himself. Look at verse 11. "Not only all this, but we also boast, we rejoice, we exult in God himself, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation." This whole passage from verse 1 to 11 is such a picture of overflowing grace and goodness. Look at the benefits we have of being justified by faith in Christ. He has lavished his grace and goodness on us, and he did it before we even knew him. He did it while we were still sinners. And this is all to display what kind of God this is. God wants us to see his heart for us. He wants us to be reconciled with him. And if you're here this morning and you don't have faith in Christ, God wants you to see his heart for you. He wants to be reconciled with you. He is boasting of his great love for you. A sinner who he longs to make whole again, he's made a way. But you must cease from your own boasting and boast in the good work of Christ on your behalf. It's a free gift. Take it. And you will experience his love poured out, his grace and mercy, and you'll have a new boast, and death will not hold you down, but you will be raised up to eternal life with him and all his people in glory. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you have faith in Christ, you claim to be reconciled through him, peace with God, that you're saved by his grace, God's love has been poured into your heart, can you say with Paul, "I boast in the future hope of the glory of God. I boast in my suffering. I boast in God"? Those questions regularly sting me. When we boast about things, when we boast about things that we do as people, it's so that people will know something about us and that we'll receive glory from them, right? When we boast, we don't do it to ourselves alone in front of a mirror. I hope we don't. We try and ensure the maximum amount of people will hear about our glorious ability or achievements. We're fairly loud when we boast. We make it public. But if we've understood the gospel and realize that our boasting comes to nothing in the end, but that God has given us his own righteousness, glory, peace, grace, and love, if God has given us his Spirit, if he's given us his own Son, then we really do have something to boast about. We really do have something to tell people about, don't we? We really do have something to brag about in public. And this kind of humble bragging actually attracts people to Jesus. "I have good news, sinner. I was a sinner too, but Christ Jesus took my sin and gave me his righteousness as a gift. And now I'm on good terms with God. He promises to save me on the day of judgment, even though I deserve his condemnation, and he offers it to you. Take it by faith in Jesus." Ann Street, surely we don't find it that hard to boast about all sorts of things. I catch myself boasting about things all the time. Our culture likes to say, we don't we don't like boasting in Australia, but I'm not so sure I buy that. This could be risky, but even look at our national anthem, for example. Australians, let us rejoice, for we are young and free. We've golden soil and wealth for toil. Our home is girt by sea. Our land abounds in nature's gifts of beauty rich and rare. In history's page, let every stage advance Australia fair. In joyful strains, then let us sing, advance Australia fair. And it goes on in a similar vein. What a boast! And perhaps before all the earth, we indeed can boast Australia fair. But not before God. Christian, we have a legitimate boast before all the earth and before God. For God's people, all let us rejoice, for we will see God's face. We have his righteousness by faith. We stand in realms of grace. We've peace with God. Our hope is sure. No suffering will scare. In history's page, Christ takes the stage. So advance the gospel fair. With all God's host, then let us boast in Christ until we're there. This is how the Christian should boast. Do it loudly, and do it so the world may hear and come to put their faith in God, so that all his redeemed can share in the hope of God's glory on the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious God, thank you for coming for us. We would never have come for you. Thank you for making the first move in love to make a way for us to be reconciled with you. Father, I pray for anyone here who is wrestling with this. I pray that you would show them your heart and that you would soften theirs so that they might put their faith in your Son and make him their only boast. Father, I pray for our church here at Ann Street. Lord, help us to boast your good news loudly so that those around us would hear it and be drawn to your Son. Lord, we look forwards through whatever comes our way to the glory set before us, all because of your Son, Jesus. Amen.